So let's go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. It's only been within the past few weeks that I'm getting over a subtle fear of the book of Revelation, so I'm kind of excited to be preaching from it. But the title of the message this morning is A Very Good Reason to Stop Crying. A Very Good Reason to Stop Crying. Revelation chapter 4. Before we begin reading, I'm just going to go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the way that you are so committed to your church. Lord, that you never fail us, that you are continuing to reveal truth to our hearts. You are continuing to keep us and to preserve us, O God, and to give us everything we need to cross this finish line of life and to enter into glory and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we'll never deserve to hear those words, and yet you are going to speak them to us regardless. Lord, we just ask that today you would make us more into the people that you deserve. You would make us more into the church that you're worthy of, O God. Lord, make us a people that's going to stand in this last hour of time, no matter what may come. Lord, that we would be fearless witnesses for you. Lord, that we would be unbending in the midst of so many antichrist pressures that seem to be coming in from every side today. And Lord, that we would be a light in the darkness, Lord God, and we would not count any cost too dear, Lord, to stand for you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. It's going to be a lengthy reading today because I feel that if I were to read any less, I'd be cheapening what God's put in my heart. So we're actually going to read all of chapters 4 and 5. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 4, follow along with me. I'm reading from the ESV. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The book of Revelation was written to multiple churches who were under incredible pressure to give in to compromise. They were all being asked to bend their knee to a religion of corruption, namely emperor worship. Now, emperor worship was not a new thing at this point in time. Most likely Revelation was written about, you know, AD 95, 96. Emperor worship was not a new concept, but it was becoming a great problem. One way that the Roman emperors wanted to make themselves more powerful, they wanted to gain more stability and their control of the people, was by deifying themselves. They would declare that they're gods and they're divine and they're to be worshipped. And by doing that, it would strengthen the look of authority that they had before the people. And all seven of the cities that are mentioned in Revelation actually became major centers for emperor worship around the time this book was written. So these were people, these were Christians who were facing incredible pressure to give in to what they knew was wrong. They were being asked to bend their knee to something that would make them reject God's value system. And so the question that I immediately want to ask us today to bring us into the text is this: where are you being pressured to bend? Where are you being asked to give in to something that you know is not right? Is it something external? Is it temptation at the workplace? Is it temptation on the job, at school? Is it something internal? Is this a battle that you fight privately and it's constantly demanding your worship, constantly demanding you to give yourself over to what you know is ungodly? That's exactly the position these Christians were in when this book was written to them. This letter, this incredible, scary letter, was written to encourage Christians who were facing pressure to give in to something that was ungodly. Now, the majority of these churches had to be told that they needed to repent. They had allowed themselves to slip into areas of compromise to greater and lesser degrees than others, but all of them, whether they were told to repent or not, all of them were told to endure. This letter is largely about enduring to the end of your journey, making it to the end of your race. It's not just written to tell us why we must endure as Christians, but it's also written to tell us why we can endure. Because I think a lot of us in this room know that, you know, the going gets tough in Christianity. It's becoming less and less acceptable, less and less normal to be a Christian in America. It's costing more. You know, there have been American Christians, of course, I'll never negate this, who have paid a high price. They've been rejected by their families. They've been written off by friends. Brother Roger shared, just before we were going through the service, you know, about how his own mother was telling him that he lost something. He threw away an opportunity by following Christ. So don't get me wrong. I know that there has been a cost for some of us, but by and large, predominantly in this nation, very few of us know what it is to experience real physical persecution. That's never been a price that the American church on a large scale has ever had to pay. But we have felt pressures. We have endured that. These Christians were being told, "You will bend your knee to the emperor or you will die." There was at least one martyr at this point that we know of. The church at Pergamum had seen one of their own church members get killed because he chose to be a faithful witness for Christ. And so this is the setting of this book. It's being written to tell Christians why they can make it no matter what they're facing. Why they can stand for Christ regardless of what pressure is coming on them from within or without. And that, I feel, is what the Lord wants to remind us of today. So after each congregation's needs are addressed, John in chapter 4 gets caught up to heaven for a God's eye view of history. He's given from chapter 4 onward this incredible vision to show them hope. Now, usually when we read Revelation, all the symbolism gets really scary. You know, and we look at all the judgment and the wrath that's getting poured out from God on wickedness. But really, this book was not meant to put Christians in fear. It was meant to put Christians in a state of hope. It was meant to assure us that God will have the last word in history. It was meant to inspire the church and show them it doesn't matter. You may have an antichrist system telling you bend your knee or else, but you don't have to give in because you have a better hope waiting for you. But I find it interesting that before the hope of chapter 4 could be introduced, the hearts of the churches had to be dealt with in chapters 2 and 3. Now, we didn't read through it for the sake of time, but I feel that we have to put ourselves in a similar position. The Holy Spirit wants to impart hope to us today. There are things in chapters 4 and 5 that I really want to dive into and show us how it relates to us and why it so clearly illustrates the hope of the gospel that we've been given in Christ. But before we can fully appreciate and fully walk in the hope of chapter 4 through 22, we have to insert ourselves into chapters 2 and 3. And we have to ask ourselves the question, Lord, which church am I like? Which of those letters do I need to hear? Which of those messages do I need to bring myself in line with? And I just want to give you a brief run through of the seven churches. It's not going to be lengthy. I'm more going to pose it as a question. And I'd like you to be willing to challenge yourself honestly before God and your own heart. Are we like the church at Ephesus? We've become so consumed with the concept of theology that we've forgotten how to love the person theology is all about. Are we like Smyrna? We're being prepared for a season of suffering and we're being exhorted to face it bravely no matter what it may cost us. Even if it means getting made fun of, if it means not getting that promotion, if it means losing opportunities. Are we like Pergamum? We're staying verbally and outwardly true to the faith, but we are tolerant of immorality in our midst. We confess that we're faithful to Christ, but we're tolerant of sin. We're tolerant of false teaching. Are we like Thyatira? We've become so diluted by false teaching that we now have no discernment for sin. Are we like Sardis? We look alive, but really we're fast asleep and a bit defiled and a bit impure. Are we like Philadelphia? Faithful, true, and enduring. Oh, to be like Philadelphia. Are we like Laodicea? We've so steeped ourselves in compromise and worldly gain that we've now become spiritually useless. The challenge that we have to put to ourselves, if we really want to appreciate the hope of Revelation 4 and 5, we've got to be willing to insert our hearts into chapters 2 and 3. In other words, and listen, you don't even have to know the full rundown of the chapters. If you can ask God the question, Lord, what do you say about the condition of my heart? If you can ask that question, really putting yourself in a vulnerable place to be told what you need to hear, your heart is in the right place. Even if you need to be dealt with, even if God's got to put his finger on issue after issue. Because listen, no matter what letter you read to those churches in chapters 2 and 3, every one of them was given a promise. Every one of them was told, if you'll align your heart with mine again, I'm going to bless you. If you will align your heart with mine again, I'm going to give you a reward. I'm going to give you my power. I'm going to give you my strength. You will be given endurance to make it through to the end of your journey. If you and I can approach God with full honesty and simply ask, Lord, what do you say about my heart? Not what do I say about it. We're masterful at making excuses for ourselves. We are very good at deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are in a better place than we may actually be. But are you willing to let the Holy Spirit teach you the art of honesty in your relationship with God? If the answer is yes, then you are ready for chapter 4. You are ready to walk in this hope. You are ready to understand what it is that causes the Christian to stand in the midst of pressure, telling us to bend our knee. So with that challenge being issued, I leave it to you and the Lord to answer that question. Let's look at chapter 4. When John is caught up into heaven, it is meant to be an intimidating and awe-inspiring scene. It's meant to be. And it looks like it parallels Isaiah chapter 6. If you ever read Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah goes into the temple in a vision and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple. The foundation and the threshold is shaking. The angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. It looks like this scene in Revelation 4 is a direct reflection of Isaiah chapter 6. And there's three main parallels that I want to point out here with the way these two scriptures line up. The first parallel is that in both passages, in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4, you have a man standing before an unapproachably holy God. In both passages, you have a man standing before a God who is so unique, so holy, so glorious, that he's unapproachable. You can't get to him. In Isaiah, he's so aware of God's holiness that he can't help but become aware of his own sin. And he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." John begins to weep loudly because nobody can get to the scroll. The second parallel is this God is being worshipped and adored by magnificent heavenly beings. And the third parallel, and this is the really interesting one, there is a call for someone to execute God's will for mankind. In Isaiah 6, God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" In Revelation 4, the call goes out, "Who's worthy to take the scroll and to open up its seals?" In both passages, it's deliberate. It's a deliberate reflection between the two. There is a call for someone to fulfill God's will for mankind. But within these parallels, you see differences between the two passages. And the differences actually show us why Christ is so much better than Isaiah. It shows us why the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant, why what we have today as Christians is so much better than anything the believers in God had in the Old Testament. So again, let's work with the text here. In Revelation 4, verses 1 through 6, he's caught up into heaven. He's in this intimidating scene. One is seated on the throne. God is being described as simply having the appearance of precious stones. That's the only way he can describe him. He compares him to jasper and carnelian, and the identity of those stones is kind of unconfirmed. It's hard to tell. We just know that he's seeing something beautiful and terrifying at the same time. So he's caught up, and again, we're paralleling Isaiah chapter 6. Now again, Isaiah, when he sees God sitting on the throne, he cries out in despair because he becomes aware of his own wickedness. He's looking at God, who's so pure, so holy, so untouchable, all he can do is say, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." John, in heaven, he begins to weep out loud, not quite for the same reason, but it's because no one is worthy to approach the throne and take the scroll. And this is all deliberate because in Revelation chapter 4, the whole chapter shows us the unapproachable holiness of God. It shows us how separate, how different God is from us. The throne is being surrounded by 24 elders. It's meant to be intimidating. And these are not human beings. These are angels of a very high rank. They wear white robes, they're crowned, so they have royal authority. They're marked by purity, and all of them are sitting around the throne. It's God's entourage in his throne room. So immediately get this intimidating picture of a king surrounded by all of his royal council. And then we see that the throne itself is bursting with lightning and thunder, and there's torches of fire before it, which represent the spirits of God, which more than likely are a symbol for God's omniscience and his awareness of all that takes place in the earth. And then there's this sea of glass. And the sea of glass is really interesting. And I want to give you a few things on that that I think will help us understand what's going on here. Glass in the first century, when Revelation was written, was not transparent. Not like this glass pulpit. They weren't able to make glass transparent until a couple hundred years after the book of Revelation was written. So when they would make glass in these days, it was translucent. Light could pass through it, but you couldn't see through it. So what John is actually looking at is a rather dark mass surrounding the throne. It's a sea of glass. Now I'm going somewhere with this. But it says it's clear as crystal. So you have this dark mass surrounding the throne, but it's sparkling. And more than likely, it's reflecting the flashes of lightning that are coming from the throne. So really what you have here is you have this sea, this mass of water, for lack of a better term, and it's reflecting God's holiness and power. It's reflecting the power that comes from his throne. It's reflecting the holiness that embodies him. Now, more than that, you have to also take into consideration, what did the sea represent to the Israelites? Because you have to understand, the Israelites were not mariners. They were not seafarers. When you read about Solomon, when he was king, the Bible says he built ships and they would go into Africa and bring back gorillas and peacocks and gold and silver. But the Israelites didn't man those ships. They hired Syrians from up north. They hired people from countries who were used to the sea. The Israelites were landlubbers. So when you look at the Old Testament, very often the sea represented the fallen order of creation. It represented chaos, confusion, disorder. And so basically when John is looking at the sea of glass surrounding the throne of God, He's basically seeing every reason why mankind is separated from this pure and holy God. He's basically looking at this thing and saying, there is no way I can get to him. There is no way. Unless he crosses over to me, I'm stuck over here. Unless he hands the scroll out, no one is going to retrieve it. He's seeing something that is far too dangerous for him or any man to dare cross. And then to top it all off, you hear of these four living creatures that are crying out the holiness of God, at which all before the throne fall down and worship. It's an intimidating scene. You got a lightning storm going on, rumblings and peals of thunder, this sea of glass that shows that no man can approach this throne. This throne is too pure. This throne is too holy. It's intimidating and it's scary. And then you have, of course, the parallel where there's this call for someone to execute God's will for mankind. You have a scene that is meant to be utterly terrifying, yet utterly beautiful. And in the midst of all this terror and in the midst of all this beauty, there's this call, who's going to do the will of God? Now again, in Isaiah, God chooses a man, a mere man, a prophet, but a mere man. But here, this was a task that no man was fit to complete, because the scroll, when you read on in Revelation, the scroll actually contains God's purposes and plans for redemptive history. It contains his judgment and wrath against sin, but it also contains his redemption of his people. It contains his plans to vindicate his church and bring them to their final victory over wickedness. And so when John begins to weep, the reason why he's weeping over the fact that no one can touch the scroll is because that means if God's plans for history can't be carried out, then all our suffering is in vain. What are we suffering for? Why are we enduring? If there's no end to this thing, if God's plans cannot be executed, if God does not have the final say in the history of the church, then why are we bothering to fight? What are we fighting for? And he begins to weep loudly. He begins to cry and weep. Because again, that scroll represents his redemption in the churches. Because remember, John was on the Isle of Patmos. That was most likely a slave labor camp. He's an old man and he's being put to forced labor because of his testimony for Jesus. So he's, you know, probably chipping away at boulders every day. He's longing for the redemption of Christ's return. And then he's looking and seeing, no one can take the scroll. What am I suffering for? And I think there's a lot of Christians who feel that way every day. The temptation gets really hard. The pressure builds and builds. And sometimes you want to ask yourself, why am I doing this every day? Why am I resisting every single day? I hear so many stories of Christians who are wanting to cave under pressure. I was talking with one guy the other day, and his marriage is just in a very bad place. There's a lot of issues there that are affecting their physical intimacy. And because of that, whenever he goes to work, he works in a very ungodly environment. All of his coworkers push him and his secretary to sleep together constantly. And to his shame, he said, you know, sometimes I think I want to do it. But he won't. He won't do it. He doesn't want to, yet he wants to, because he loves his wife. He loves God. But he's sitting under this every day, 40 hours a week. He's subjected to this. The struggle is real, folks. There are so many people in the Church of Jesus Christ that this is their story every day. Constant pressure. Constant temptation. A constant barrage of lies saying, bend your knee, bend your knee, bend your knee, or else. That's all they hear every single day, every single moment. We need hope in the church. I want to give people a reason to keep standing. I want to give people a reason to not lose hope. I want to give people a reason to say, I don't care how hard the pressure is, it is worth it to stand for Jesus. But the thing is, John, in this moment, in chapter 4, he's not finding a reason to stand. Because his reason to stand is untouchable. His reason to stand is being held in the grip of a holy God, but there's no one worthy to execute and carry out his will. And in that moment, he can't help but weep. In that moment, he can't help but cry, because it makes him think all the suffering is in vain. All of the effort to stand, all of the effort to be holy as he is holy, is coming to nothing. But then something wonderful happens. In chapter 5, verse 5, John is weeping aloud. It says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And this is, again, let me go back to that reflection between Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. When you read in Isaiah 6, God was searching for a representative. He was searching for someone who would carry out his will. But in Revelation 4 and 5, he already had his representative. He already had him. Because when John looks, he looks up from weeping and the Lamb is already at the throne. And that's basically a symbolic way of saying this Lamb is God himself. Because he's already there. He's not taking a journey to get to the throne. He's not fighting to get holy like God is so that he can finally be worthy to take it. No, he's already there. He was already in the midst of the four living creatures and the elders and the sea of glass. And he takes the scroll. And everyone begins to rejoice because someone was worthy. And of course, the Lamb that was slain is Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is the ultimate hope of the Christian. This is why we're able to keep on standing. This letter that was written to Christians facing pressure every single day, facing death threats every single day. The thing that was meant to keep them going was not that if you just pray hard enough and long enough, you'll be spiritual enough to stand up to persecution. Is that what it says? No. If you spend enough hours in a day reading and delving into deep commentaries on theology, then you'll be spiritual enough to face persecution, face the chopping block and knock back down. No. The hope of the Christian, the comfort of the church, facing persecution, facing pressure to sin, is the fact that the Lamb has conquered. That's our hope. We'll never get away from it. Our one hope is that Jesus Christ has conquered all. He was slain and now he reigns. He defeated sin, death, and hell. And that one singular act of God through his Son is the reason why you and I can make it to the end of our journey. We will never get away from the victory of the cross. The reason why I could offer any encouragement to that brother who is telling me about the pressure he faces in his workplace every day is because the Lamb has conquered. If Jesus has conquered sin through his death on the cross, if he has conquered death through his resurrection, and death is the ultimate consequence of sin, we die because of sin. If Jesus has conquered all of that, then that's why we have power over temptation. That is our hope. That is why we have power over persecution. That's why we have power over the pressure. It's not just, sometimes I think we get so caught up in looking to ourselves to be spiritually strong enough, when all along we're supposed to be looking at what Christ has already done, what his strength has accomplished, what his strength has purchased. Our hope is rooted in the fact that the Lamb has conquered. And because he's conquered, here's the thing. He takes the scroll. That means because he's won the victory, he now holds history in the palm of his hand. Because Jesus won the victory, we know that God has the final say with what's going to happen with the church. The world can do whatever they want. Those Roman emperors can deify themselves, they can put Christians to death, they can throw them to the lions, they can do whatever they want to do. God has the final say with our destiny as his people. He can throw whatever temptation he wants at you. The devil can put whatever lies in your ear that he desires. But at the end of the day, God has the final say with your life and with your soul because the Lamb has conquered. And he has given us, through his victory, every victory over sin and temptation. What did Jesus tell the disciples? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Jesus never bases your personal victory as a Christian on how well you are performing. He never does. He never bases our victory on our performance. Our victory as Christians is always rooted in what he has already won for us. And listen, again, we don't need to worry about, oh, well, this sounds like license to sin. No. What did we already do in chapters 2 and 3? This is written to a people who have aligned their hearts with his. Game players will play games with whatever you give them. If people want to play games with God, they'll twist anything into something they can use for their own self-benefit and their own idolatry. When you want to walk right with God, listen, there's hope. There is unending hope. And this hope empowers us to stand under the greatest and most intense pressures. Because you know what? What if we are going into a season of incredible pressure in our country? You know, for a long time, I equated revival in America with biblical legislation. I did. My idea of revival was when God would grip the hearts of congressmen, senators, and Supreme Court judges and cause them to pass laws and legislations that would be in agreement with biblical doctrine, with a biblical worldview. I don't know if I believe that anymore. I would love to see that happen. But what if that's not what revival is going to look like? What if revival in our country is going to begin to look like something more like revival of the church in China? What if it looks something more like that? I don't know what we're going to have to enjoy. I have to reckon with the fact every day, my son may never know what it is to grow up in a country where the way I'm defining things like marriage and gender line up with what the government says. He may have to grow up in a world where he has to contend with things that I never had to debate when I was in middle school and high school. But what am I going to do with that? No. No matter what the world does, the government can pass whatever they want. The world can say whatever they want. Our bosses, our co-workers, our friends, our family, they can say whatever they want. We know where we are going. We know what Christ has won for us. And because of what he has won, that's why we can stand. That's our victory. And we must never move away from that. And I think Yota brought out something beautiful in her testimony this morning. All she said was just, I just stay close to him. It's that simple. I just stay close to him. Because, you know, we have an open door of fellowship with our God. He's won that for us. And as we draw near to his heart, we keep our hearts in line with his. We ask ourselves and we ask our Lord, God, what do you say about the condition of our heart? That's what opens us up to walk in this hope. You got to get through chapters 2 and 3 before you get to chapter 4, folks. It's just the way that it works. And I want to keep my heart in a place where it is in constant agreement with what he says. And that's what causes the Christian to stand up under pressure. And even perhaps, let's say for a moment, there are people in this room. You have been asking yourself that question, why do I keep fighting like this every day? Is this worth it? This is really difficult. Does anybody understand what I'm carrying, what I'm going through? Why do I have to keep fighting like this? Listen, you get the same promises that the churches in chapters 2 and 3 get. Even if we're in a place where we need to repent today, where we need to push some questions out of our hearts and out of our minds, where we need to get rid of some excuses that we've been making, even if we need to get rid of some things that we have been allowing that we know are not correct, the promise is still the same. If you want this hope, it's all yours. If you want the strength to stand for Christ, no matter what you're facing, it's all yours. You just bring your heart to a place of honesty. You line it up with the heart of God. And you are going to find a power that could only come from the Holy Spirit being unleashed in your life. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "And everyone who thus hopes in him," speaking of Christ, "purifies himself as he is pure." Hope produces purity. When we're really hoping in what God has won for us through Christ, that moves us to keep ourselves in a place of being undefiled. When you understand what Jesus has won for you, when you understand where we are going, it makes you want to walk right with God. That hope, the hope of Christ does something in us. It produces something in the human heart because it's supernatural. Hope produces purity. Because this hope is what causes us to stand. It's what empowers us to walk right with God. And I don't care what happens in the coming days. I've counted the cost. I count Jesus worthy. And I don't care what pressure, and I mean this. I'm not saying this to talk big. I've had to do this. You know, last Sunday I was at Times Square Church, and I preached a message at the 3 o'clock on, you know, human sexuality. I was not doing it because I thought it would be a good idea. I was not the angry pulpit-pounding preacher that wanted to make a point because he's just angry at the way society's going. No, there was nothing but compassion in my heart. But I had to fight through some very real fear. I really was afraid. I told the students this on Friday in our chapel. I was literally afraid that, you know, you don't know who's in a big church like that or who's listening. I'm going to make people so angry, I'm going to get jumped on my way to the garage. I really was afraid of that because I was touching on some very sensitive issues that the world is calling the church insensitive over. And I didn't do it with any cruelty in my heart, but I literally had to count the cost before I was able to step up to that pulpit. Because I was thinking, my wife and my son are with me. I thought about changing my sermon. I had to ask myself the question, is this worth it? With what I could be opening myself up to? I've never had to think like that before preaching before. But I did a week ago. 1 week ago, I had to ask myself these questions. And I had to say in my heart, you know what, Lord, no matter what it costs me, no matter what it means, this is who you are. This is what you say about yourself, and you're worthy. If it costs me my life, you're worthy. And the only reason I can say that, the only reason I can have that kind of resolve is because I know what he's won for me. I know where I'm going. And nobody's taking that from me. And nobody can take it from you either. Amen? Let's stand. I just want to ask the worship team to come up. So the invitation this morning for the altar call, and I don't always explain this, but this morning I would like to. I don't know everybody in here. You know, when we do an altar call, this is simply a time to outwardly express what God is doing inwardly in your heart. When we come down to the front of this room, it's not because we believe there's, you know, some great power up at the front as opposed to in the back. No, the Holy Spirit can touch anybody, anywhere. We do this as a matter of practice because we want to say our response to God's word starts right now. It's going to start with me stepping out of my seat and just surrendering an area of my life that I know I need to give over to him. And I just want to invite anyone here, if there are any among us who are just under pressure and you want to be revived by hope this morning. You just want to be revived by hope. You want to be reminded one more time of why you are fighting the fight that you are. You want to be reminded one more time of why Jesus is worth it. This is for you. And the Holy Spirit's going to touch you and he's going to remind you of what Christ has done. And are there any among us also who wish to one more time realign their hearts in purity before Christ? Maybe you just know, I know which letter applies to me. I know which of those churches I'm like, and I know that I want to be like Christ. I just want to realign my heart. If you fall under any of those categories, God is speaking to you. I just want to invite you, make your way out of your seat. Come to the front of this room. We're going to worship, and then we're going to take time to pray. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Lord, we thank you that there is coming a day, O God, when we're going to see you as you are. We are going to see the full, unshielded glory of God. And we are going to be transformed by what we see. And we're going to be like you. Lord, we're going to be given new bodies that are never able to get sick, never able to get tired. But God, we thank you that our minds will be so transformed that we'll never be able to be tempted again. There is coming a day when we will never be able to want the wrong thing again. We will never be able to feel sorrow again. We will never be able to feel pressure or persecution again. Lord, we look to that day with longing because it's our hope. We know that in this moment we are your children, O God. But we also know that there is an inheritance coming that we are going to receive. And it is the hope for that inheritance that causes us to stand. Because when we cling to that hope, we purify ourselves just as our Lord is pure. We will not be defiled by this culture because we have an inheritance in Christ. We will not defile ourselves with the king's meat like Daniel did. We will not do that because we have a better hope. We have a better promise. We know what's coming for us. We know what's been laid up for us. And because of that promise, because of that inheritance, because we've set our eyes on the prize of seeing him as he is, we will not bend our knee. We will not bend to this deified humanism, this glorification of man's power, of man's wisdom, of man's value system, of what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. Lord, we bend our knee to you and you alone. Lord Jesus, we pray, O God, that you would revive our hearts with the hope of what's waiting for us. Lord, revive our hearts with the hope of what you're going to give to us when we finally see you on that day, because that hope will cause us to stand. That hope, O Lord God, is going to give us stiff knees when the world is telling us to bend them. Lord, we thank you, God, that the ability to stand for Christ, the ability to take a stand for you in the midst of all this darkness that surrounds us is not based on our own strength or on our own spirituality. It's simply because of the fact that the Lamb has conquered. And because he has conquered, we have an incredible promise waiting for us. Lord, our comfort is not found ultimately in this life. Lord, we're not going to look for things in this life to get better and make that the reason why we keep going. Things may get better. That would be wonderful. But even if they don't, oh God, we know what's waiting for us. Lord, give us the heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They told King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he chooses not to, we're not going to sing your song. We're not going to enter into this false worship. We're not going to give our hearts away to something that's unlike our God. Lord, we know the hope that you've given us, oh Lord. Let us be the church that you are so worthy of. Lord, where we have allowed our hearts to become aligned with other things, Lord, if we have allowed compromise to come in, if we've become a little lukewarm, God, if we've been true to you but in name only, we've become tolerant of ungodly things, we've allowed ideologies that are unlike you, Lord. We've allowed for compromise to come in. Lord, we repent of those things today. Lord, we want our hearts to be perfectly aligned with yours. So Holy Spirit, we respond in obedience to whatever you're talking to us about right now. God, I pray that you would help us. Give us the grace to stay in a place of honesty with you from now until the day you call us home. Lord, that our hearts would be ever open to you. They would be ever vulnerable before you, oh God. Lord, that we wouldn't walk with any kind of facades. We wouldn't walk with excuses, Lord. God, we would always be defined by what you say about us. And Lord, I thank you that even when you have to tell us painful things, you are always ready to restore. You are always ready to shape us into what we were always meant to be. So God, we thank you that everyone here this morning has the right to be revived by hope. Every person here today has a very good reason to stop crying and to not fear the future and to not fear what pressure they may be facing today. God, I pray for any among us who are going back into a hostile environment tomorrow in the workplace, at school, in their neighborhood, whatever the case might be. Lord, some of us don't look forward to the end of the altar call because we know what we're going back into. God, I pray for them, Lord, that you would give them the strength to stand, oh God, that they would not bend their knee to what they know to be wrong. God, I pray that you would make them bright, burning lights in wherever they happen to be this week, Lord God. Jesus, give us all a testimony that the world cannot ignore, no matter what it costs us, because you deserve that. You're worthy of that, Lord. We love you, Jesus, all because of the love that you put upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Lord, we don't deserve to be your children. We were your enemies. We were enemies of God. But you died so that you could adopt your enemies. You deserve to be loved back. Lord, thank you for who you are. We love who you are. And we follow you because of who you are. Lord, I pray a special blessing on us as we go today in Jesus' name. Father, keep us throughout this week. Lord, may we ever keep our eyes on the prize before us. It's ultimately you, but Lord, with you, everything that you've won for us, oh God, this incredible inheritance in Christ. Lord, keep our eyes on you all throughout this week, all the days of our lives, oh God. Lord, I pray that you would bless those that are visiting with us today. God, all of our alumni from this school, Lord, bless them. God, bless them. Keep your mighty hand upon them and let them be burning torches wherever they are. God, for those of us that are going to be continuing here, Lord, whether because this is our home church or because we are enrolled here at school, God, mold us and shape us into the people you've called us to be. Let this church, this local church, be everything that you've intended it to be. We love you, God, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next time.